Good morning. Welcome to Real Life. Glad to have you here. It's been one of those real life mornings where we show up and the lights in the Welcome Center don't work and we had to figure that out. And then, I don't know, we're having some other problems. And now this. So it's going to be fine. We just tell you, it's going to be fine. It'll be fine. Okay. I think it's opening. We've been looking in this series about Jesus' time in the wilderness and how that corresponds to the Israelites' time in the wilderness. And specifically, we're looking at the three temptations that Jesus faces with Satan after he's baptized by John in the Jordan River and he goes off to the east side of the Jordan into what's known as the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days. When he's hungry, Satan shows up and begins to tempt him. And we've tried to look pretty specifically, but one of the things we've seen is that Satan's temptations of Jesus, like, it's not just what we read on the page, that there's more, that there's a bigger thing. It's almost kind of like looking at an iceberg, and you see the little bit at the top, but as you begin to discover, there's lots more underneath. And so these temptations that Satan offers Jesus, it's really not just about Jesus. It goes much deeper. And so Jesus quotes Moses from Deuteronomy, and then that takes us back to Exodus, and we begin to see that there's way more than just what we see on the surface. So one of the things we notice also is that Satan's three temptations of Jesus are really pretty similar. Like he doesn't vary from kind of what works really very often. And the things that he tempted Jesus with or the ways that he tempted really the same things that he does with us today. So in temptation number one, Satan shows up to Jesus. He's been 40 days. He's hungry. He wants some food. And Satan shows up and tells Jesus that, hey, if God really loved you, if your father really loved you, wouldn't he provide food for you when you're hungry? And because he hasn't provided that food, not only should you question whether he loves you or not, but look, you don't need to wait on God. Jesus, you have the power to turn these stones into bread. And so you can meet your own need. You don't need God. That's temptation number one. And temptation number two, Satan shows up and he basically says, Jesus, there's a way to accomplish the goal that God has set, which is to make you known to the world. There's a way to accomplish that same goal without the waiting and the pain and the death that God has promised or laid out in his purpose. And so if God really is your father, wouldn't he want everybody in the world to know who you are as the Messiah? Like, didn't you come just to reveal yourself to the world and make sure everybody knew who you were? And so, look, Jesus, you can speed up this process. You can do this without God. You can get to the same goal, but you can do it without God. And that's the same way that Satan works in our lives even today. So this morning, we're going to look at Satan's third temptation of Jesus. And again, we're going to see Satan trying to pitch the same God result without the same kind of God responsibility. You can get what God wants or what God has promised you, but you can do it on your own. You don't really need God. Now, one of the things we need to know about Satan is that Satan is always trying to accomplish God things in godless ways. He's always trying to accomplish God things in godless ways. And so he's really sneaky. DJ talked about his job, and sometimes it can be our job. Hey, you can have this powerful job, you can make a lot of money, and look, if you get this job and you're making more money, well, you can give more, you can help more, you can do whatever, but then that job, it like takes you away from your family, maybe takes you away from your church family, and what started out as something good, like you thought it would be this God thing, and Satan kind of brings it around. He's trying to accomplish God things in godless ways, and then he tries to pretend that the outcome is the same. Like, if you get what Satan has offered you, which is what you think God wants you to have, but you take his route, he's like, it's going to be the same outcome, but it never is. That's what he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's the same MO. It's the same way that he works in their lives, in Jesus, in our lives as well. Satan doesn't vary from what works very often. So here in temptation number three with Satan and Jesus, the MO is very, very similar. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 again, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9 first. Here's what it says. Again, this is the third time, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this time, first time, Satan just met him there in the wilderness. The second time, he takes him to the top of the temple and he shows him all those people, says, just jump off. And this time, somehow, Satan gets Jesus to the top of this mountain and he shows him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Now, this might be interpreted as the wealth of those kingdoms of the world, maybe the honor that they have in their regions or their areas, maybe their cultural achievements, maybe just the size of the kingdom itself. And he says, look, Jesus, I'll give you all of this. I'll give you the glory. You can be the king of all of these kingdoms of the world. They belong to me and I'll give them to you. Now, I think this sounds a lot like what DJ just mentioned a few minutes ago, this pride of life. Hey, Jesus, you can be the king. And that's what you wanted, right? That's what God promised. You came here to be the king, and I'll give you these kingdoms since they belong to me if you fall down and worship me. Now, Satan desires worship and honor above all else. He is an egotistical narcissist of the highest order. He thinks his plans are always going to work out, even if they're ridiculous. And so he just keeps trying, and he just keeps trying, he just keeps trying. So we see these three things at play in the temptations of Jesus is usually what we look at: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we saw the first two in the first two temptations of Jesus. And here, Satan is saying, look, all of the kingdoms of the world can worship you. That is more than any person could ever dream of having. You can be the king of the entire world. All of this glory, all of this wealth and honor, it could all be yours. And what Satan offers is not really Satan's objective. I think that's something we need to remember when we feel like we're being tempted. What Satan offers is never really Satan's objective. There's always something else going on. What Satan was really offering Jesus was the opportunity to capture the throne of the world without having to carry the cross. In effect, he was saying, Jesus, I can give you power to rule without the pain. Worship me and I'll accomplish for you the same thing that God promised you, that you would be the king, Jesus Christ. We sang it in a song just a minute ago. And I've told you before, whenever you see Jesus Christ in your head, just think King Jesus, Jesus the King. That's what those words mean. And so he said, look, I'll accomplish the same thing that God has promised to you, but you won't have to die for your creation. You can be king of the world without the cross. That's what Satan was offering Jesus. Now, let me just pause here, another little PSA, and say that may not have worked on Jesus, but it works on you and I all the time. Satan is a master at getting us to believe that there are shortcuts to God's purpose and plan and promises. And he always is laying these things out on the table. And he's like, look, isn't this what God, if God really loved you, wouldn't he want you to be comfortable and have that nice house and the cars and the big stuff and the salary and all of those things? If God was your father, wouldn't he want you to have these things? And wouldn't he want you to let everybody know, and look, you're a Christian. And so if you have this position of power, this position of influence, you can use it for good. The problem is that the pride of life sneaks in there. And when we get those things, we begin to think that we're worthy of those things. I deserve all the stuff that I have gotten. And we begin to have that pride come up, and we cease to be humble. And we begin to think that we deserve it. And it's by the strength of our own hands, our own understanding, our own wisdom that has gotten us the things that the world has given us. But there are not shortcuts to God's purpose and plan. Think about Satan like a spiritual credit card offer, okay? So he's always standing there. He's like, hey, he's like sending you little notes in the mail or whatever. He's like, hey, I'm going to give you all this credit. I'm going to give you all this spiritual stuff. All these things that God has promised, I'm going to give them to you. And you can have them. You can get what God has promised you, what you want, and you can get it right away. But in the end, it's going to cost you way more than it's worth. Satan is always trying to take our eyes off what God wants to accomplish in our lives and make it easy for us to get there. But then we miss out on all the growth. And by the time we get there, then we're not mature enough to handle it. So let's see, now that we understand the temptation that Satan has laid out, let's see how Jesus responds to this third temptation. It comes in Matthew 4, verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. Now for the third time, Jesus responds to Satan with a quote from Moses. And not just any quote from Moses. He's quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. And this, like last week, we looked at temptation number two, is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we talked last week before that it's not just about Jesus quoting Moses. It's about that where that quote appears in the story and the life of Moses, and that always ties us back to what was actually going on in the Exodus, what Moses is writing about, and what's going on with the people of Israel. And so we have to look at all of those things if we're to understand what is really going on in this exchange between Jesus and Satan. Now we learned last week that Deuteronomy 6 is where we get the first utterance of Moses, this Shema, it's called, this Jewish prayer called the Shema. Now the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen, but it's a little bit more than that. And so the prayer starts out this way where it gets his name. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might. So here we go. We're tied back again to Exodus, to the test that God wants to give to Israel, where he tests their heart and he tests their soul and he tests their might. And it all comes from this. Now, one important thing to know is the word Shema is not just hear. It's not just listen. To the Hebrew, Shema meant that you heard and that you obeyed, that you listened to what was said and then you applied it to your life, that you heard what your mom or dad or teacher or whoever was saying, and then you followed that up with action. So he says, hear, O Israel, Shema, listen and obey. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love with all your heart and soul and might. And so the only way to really Shema is to actually love God with all that we have. Now, nine verses after the Shema in verse 4, we have this quote from Moses that Jesus makes. And so in Deuteronomy 6:13, here's what it says. Moses says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Now, I want to make sure we understand this because this is something that pops up a lot in the Old Testament, and I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about it. Moses says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." And when we read that word, the very first thing we think is be afraid, right? Like God shows up, I'm going to be afraid. I'm going to tremble. I'm going to fall down. I'm going to be afraid of what God might do. But have you ever stopped to look that most of the encounters between God and his people, they are not afraid when God comes into their presence. They are two things. Sometimes they are filled with joy and happiness at the presence of God. God revealed himself when the tabernacle was was finished, when Solomon's temple was finished, the people came forward, the place was filled with the presence of God. It says the fire and smoke of God, it filled the tabernacle, it filled the temple. But it doesn't say the people were afraid. It says they shouted for joy. They worshiped. They fell down and they worshiped, but they worshiped with joy in their hearts because God had has visited them. So there's this aspect of joy, but also when we read the word fear, it's one of those words that can be translated different ways from the Hebrew or Greek and Aramaic into English. And so often the word fear doesn't mean to be afraid, it means to be in awe of. That's what Moses is saying here in this passage. He's saying, look, Israel, you need to be in awe of your God. You need to honor your God. You need to show reverence to your God. And so the people would come and they would bow down, not because they were afraid, but because they were in awe of who God was, his power and his strength and his might to accomplish all of these incredible things. So as you're reading the Old Testament, you come upon the word fear. Look at what's going on around it. What's the context of that verse? And are we being told to be afraid of God? That doesn't happen very often. Not unless there's sin and stuff in your life. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah should have been afraid of God a little bit more, because they were sinning, they were doing things that God wasn't gonna abide. So when you're reading that, don't think about we should approach God in fear. That's not how we should approach God. We should approach God with awe and reverence and worship, and we should serve him. We should come to him and go, oh God, look at all the things you're doing in my life, thank you. And we should come with that sense in our heart. Well, I've been sharing for the last few weeks about how these temptations of Satan actually correspond with the three tests that God gives Israel in the 40 days that they were in the wilderness. Now, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, but 40 days it took them since they crossed the ocean and Egypt's army was devastated, was wiped out in the ocean. It was 40 days from the ocean to when they got to Mount Sinai and God entered into this covenantal relationship with him. In those 40 days, God tells Moses, I'm going to test the people of Israel. And so I'm going to test their heart, their will to follow me. I'm going to test their soul, who they are as a people, as a nation, both collectively and individually. Will they listen to me? Will they follow me? Will they obey me? Will they do what I tell them to? And then I'm going to test their might. And so God tested their heart or their will at the well called Marah, which means bitter or rebellious, and they were certainly being rebellious. If you remember that the people stopped following God to Elim, where there was 12 springs and 70 palm trees, was a place of abundance, and they found this little dirty well that the water had turned bad in, and they said, God, you need to fix this. We're not gonna follow you to where you're leading us. We want you to make this better for us. And we're gonna talk about that more next week. So God tested their heart at the well in Marah. And then they got to Elim and it was great. And then they began to leave Elim and God tested their soul, who they were collectively as a people. And he did that with the manna and the meat. You remember those two things, bread and meat? Last week we talked about God provided this manna, this bread that appeared on the ground every day. And would the people follow him and obey him and do what he said when it came to collecting that manna? Again, we're going to talk about that more next week. When they left that place, they came to this place called Rephidim. And Rephidim is just kind of out in the wilderness. It's nobody's territory. It's kind of no man's land. No other country or nation kind of owned that piece of property because it's out in the desert and nobody would want it, right? So they come to this place of Rephidim, and once again, they find themselves without water. There's a much bigger story going on here, but I'll give you just kind of the cliff notes this morning, okay? So they come to this place called Rephidim. There's no water. They begin to complain to Moses and to God. Oh, you've brought us out in the desert to just kill us and whatever. We'd have been better off back in Egypt as slaves. And so God tells Moses to gather the elders of the people, and they left the people at Rephidim, and they walked out into the desert to this place called the Rock at Horeb. Now, if you know Landmarks, right, it must have been a big rock. Like, everybody knew who this, where this rock was and what they were talking about. So they go to this rock at Horeb. It's Moses and the Israelites. There's some really cool stuff that happens to it. But the end result is that Moses strikes the rock splits, and water comes out of the rock. And we don't talk about this a lot, but there's some really interesting things that happen here. We get the idea through the rest of Exodus that the water that comes out of this rock at Horeb turns into a river. And that river provides water for Israel for the next 40 years as they wander in the desert. In fact, there's some Jewish tradition, Talmud, Midrash stuff that says wherever the Israelites marched in the desert where God led them, that river followed them. That would be a pretty big deal, right? I don't know exactly how it worked, but this rock for those 40 years provided water for the people of Israel out in the desert. They never complained about water again after this moment. That water became this river, and again, we're going to talk about that more next Sunday. That happens, that issue with the water happens right before the third test, which comes in Exodus 17. Let's look at that. Exodus 17, verse 8 says this: Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. The rabbis tell us that because this story about the water comes, the very last part of verse 7 says the people ask, is God among us? And then verse 8 comes, like almost immediately. This is like when it rains, it pours, which is a bad pun for people in the desert. But what it means is this: bad things continue to happen. So they're without water, and they're like, is God even among us? And then Amalek shows up. And the kind of the answer to that question is no, he must not be, because this nation has come against to fight us. So Amalek came and fought with Israel for freedom. By the way, Israel has been slaves for like 200 years in Egypt. Do nations that are oppressing other nations, do they let that oppressed nation have a standing military? No. Do they let them have weapons of war? No. Do they train them how to do battle? No. So Israel comes out of Egypt after 200 years. You know what they know how to do? Tend animals and make bricks. That's what they know how to do. These people are not military people. They are not fighters. They are not trained in this. Maybe they've seen it. Maybe they've had, like, I don't know, but they don't have the right weapons. They don't have the right training. So when a nation comes against them to do battle, it's like a trained military coming against a bunch of farmers with pitchforks and hoes and whatever. Okay. So Moses says to Joshua, as Amalek comes, he says, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him. And then he and the people that came with him, they fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. He held his staff of God in his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. There are some things we need to know about Amalek and what's going on here in this moment in Exodus 17. Amalek was the very first kingdom to fight against Israel after they left Egypt. Now that's significant, because all the other nations, when Israel came out, we read about it in Exodus, they all had a similar kind of thought or idea. They all said, the God of the Hebrew people destroyed Egypt. Don't mess with them. There's a bunch of stories where Israel comes in contact with some of these people, and they go, look, we've heard about what your God did to Egypt, and we don't want to have anything to do with it. And in fact, they come to one lady, and she says, not only have I heard about what's going on, but I'm ready to follow your God. I will convert to your God, because he has got to be the one true God. So Amalek comes out, And they know what God did to Egypt when he defeated all the Egyptian gods. He destroyed the Egyptian army in the ocean. They all knew about this. And Amalek said, I don't care. They were unimpressed with what was going on. So they are the first kingdom to go out and fight against Israel. Now, the Midrash says, ancient Jewish commentary says, it's like the first person who gets in a hot communal bath. It's really hot for that person, but the other people who come in, the water's cooled down enough that it's good for them. So Amalek coming out and fighting against Israel are like they're testing the waters. And that they give boldness to the other kingdoms to fight with Israel as well, because they said, well, if Amalek can do it, maybe that God of the Hebrew people isn't so impressive and so great. So this battle at Rephidim was not the first time that Israel has encountered Amalek, though. In their trip, in this 40 days, right after they crossed the ocean, Deuteronomy 25, Moses says, to remember the people, remember how the people of Amalek attacked Israel from the rear as they marched out after Egypt. In fact, Moses says, Amalek came and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, because Amalek did not fear God. Now, in a large group of people, who are those who are at the rear typically? Exactly. Young children and older people, those sick and infirm and weak and vulnerable. When Amalek came to fight, they attacked them from the rear. The people who couldn't defend themselves were killed. It's important to note that Israel also was not in Amalek's territory. Amalek was not being threatened as a nation. They just saw Israel and said, we're going to go out and stop them. So Amalek was making war with Israel kind of in international waters. But the story that we read about in Exodus 17, it's not really about Amalek. The rabbis teach that God's third test comes when Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight. Now, the Hebrew placement of those two words for us in the original Hebrew language, the rabbis tell us that those two words don't have to go at the beginning of that sentence. It doesn't have to say, Joshua, choose for us men. A better reading of that sentence may be like this: Joshua, choose men who will go out and fight for us. Kind of changes the way that we read that, doesn't it? Choose men who will go out and fight for us. Here's what happens if you move the for us to the end of the sentence. Joshua goes out to the people and he says, look, Amalek has come to fight us. Again, these people who are brick makers and herdsmen. Amalek has come out to fight us, and we need people who are willing to go out and meet them in battle. If you are willing to fight for your countrymen, if you worship God, if you fear God, if you're in awe of God and all the things that he's done, would you come out and fight for those people in the community who are unable to fight for themselves? They didn't call a military. They asked for volunteers. Do you trust God enough to protect us after all he's done? And will you put your life on the line to fight for your friends and your family and your neighbors who can't fight for themselves? But there's more going on here, as you can imagine. I want you to answer this question in your heart, okay? You don't have to shout it out or anything. Just, I want you to think about it. Who or what rescued Israel from Egypt and defeated the Egyptian gods? Do you know, like in your heart, do you know? Who did that? Because there are several things involved. Moses was there every time. This staff of God that God gave him, Moses held it out over the water. He touched the Nile. He did lots of stuff with this staff that worked miracles. So who was it that rescued Israel out of the hand of Egypt? When Israel battled Amalek, Moses said, I'm going to stand on the top of this cliff, and I'm going to hold out my hands and the staff of God. And when he did that, the people of Israel who were fighting in the valley below would look up and they'd see Moses standing there with his arms up, and they would fight valiantly. It would encourage them, and they would begin to win the battle. But when Moses got tired and his arms dropped, the Israelites began to lose. They became disheartened when Moses put his hands down. So Joshua and Hur, they come and they set Moses down on a rock, and they each hold one arm on either side so that he can keep his arms and the staff of God up in the air. And that begs the question, did the victory over Amalek depend on Moses or the staff or God? Who was supposed to get the credit for this battle? Now, again, the rabbis, ancient rabbis, Jewish tradition tell us that Moses on the mountain that day acted like a banner. And we don't really understand it, because if we're going somewhere, we just pull out our phone and put in the address and it tells us where to go, right? We don't understand it. But the Israelites would have absolutely understand it, because they had just spent the last 400 years in Egypt, 450 years, about 200 of those years as slaves, oppressed people. But everywhere they would have gone in Egypt, in fact, they probably built a lot of this, there were these pillars, these stone pillars, and on the top of them were banners. They were flags. And when you would come into a new territory, you'd come into a new city, a new town, whatever, there would be these pillars as you walk into town, and they would have flags on the top or banners on the top, and they would point to the temple of the God of the people who lived in that area. So the banners pointed to their God. When Israel was fighting on the valley below and they looked up and they saw Moses holding the staff, Moses was acting as a banner. He was pointing to God. Now, how was God represented to the people of Israel in the wilderness? It wasn't a temple. At that point, it wasn't the tabernacle. They hadn't built any of that stuff yet. But God was leading the people in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And I don't know if you have the same mental picture as I do, but when we see that pillar, we know there were millions of people that came out of Egypt with Moses that God brought out of slavery. Millions of both Israelites and Egyptians. And the Israelites in the wilderness, when they camped, there were certain times where they were supposed to build huts, and they were to cut the roof, a hole in the roof of the hut, so that at night, when the pillar of fire was ablaze, they could see the pillar from inside their hut at night. Now imagine how tall, how big that pillar of fire had to be if there were multiple millions of people surrounding where that pillar was. If you were at the end of this camp, you still had to be able to look out of the top of your hut and see the pillar. If it were not very big, you would not see it from far away. This pillar of fire and cloud had to be massive. I think it's one of the reasons that all the other nations around knew what was going on, because they could see it from miles and miles away. Moses was pointing the people not to himself. He was pointing the people to God. Now, God did many powerful acts through Moses and through the staff that he carried. But not once are we expected or told to worship Moses and serve him or his staff, because worship belongs to God alone. But you know, we often fall for substitutes. We often fall for cheap substitutes. When Israel battled Amalek, he stood there on the mountain not to be the source or the point of worship, but to direct people where they were to worship. We are not supposed to work. Now, I want you to make sure you hear me. We are not supposed to worship pastors like me, or churches, or political parties, or politicians. We're not to worship any of those. We are to worship and serve God alone. And so if you are looking at me, you should only look at me as long as I'm pointing you to God. And as I stop doing that, you should stop looking to me for anything. There are no pastors, no churches. There is no one who can forgive your sin and open the way for you to get to God outside of God himself. Jesus understood that neither Moses or Satan had any power in the world apart from what God had given them. Satan couldn't give worship or give the rule of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus because Jesus already had that. Look, there is no priest, there is no prophet, there is no pastor or teacher that can forgive your sins and make the way right between you and God. Jesus is the only one who does that. And the cross that he gave his life on is the only thing. The blood that he shed paves the way for us. And just over a little over 3 years from when Jesus and Satan have these conversations in the wilderness, Jesus would stand before another person who seems a little bit like Satan or the tempter in that moment. It was a guy named Pilate, and he was the Roman governor of Judea, and he was questioning Jesus because the Jews wanted to put him to death. And Jesus said two important things to Pilate in those conversations. The first thing he said is, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'm not trying to raise an army to maintain or to gain some political power or kingdom of this world. My kingdom doesn't exist in this world. So when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, Jesus didn't care because his kingdom isn't of the world. But the second thing that Jesus said to Pilate was this: "Pilate, you would have no power over me if it would not be given to you by my Father in heaven." Satan, there's nothing you can give or you can offer. It hadn't been allowed. And you have no power over me. Pilate, you have no power over me. What Jesus was saying was, look, I'm going to humble myself before God. And if God brings you and you put me to death, I'm okay with that. But as long as God makes it happen, it doesn't come from you, it comes from God. See, the kingdoms of this world were not Satan's to give because God already had given Jesus the kingdom and the key to this world. And for Jesus, the cross was not his curse, the cross was his crown. The cross was the way to the throne of the kingdoms, not just of this world, but the kingdom of everything, all creation. Throughout Jesus' life, he consistently worshiped God and served God by serving others and giving himself for them, even to the point of death. He gave his life for us, very much like the Israelites who volunteered to go and fight for their brothers and sisters in battle. They would willingly give their lives to serve and protect others. You know, you and I are like those in Israel's camp at times, too weak to fight for ourselves, unable to forgive or atone for our own sin. I can't do that. I can't atone or forgive your sin. Again, neither can any priest or prophet or politician. Only God can forgive sins, and he does that through the cross of King Jesus. And maybe you've caught yourself with some divided worship in your life. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you begin to recognize that maybe my loyalties are a little divided. Maybe you've noticed that you're spending more time serving and maybe worshiping yourself and where you at or your job or your family or whatever instead of God and giving him the place in your life that he deserves. It might be time for you to kind of realign your life with God and put God back on the throne and in the center of your life. In churchy language, we call that rededicating yourself to God. Going, God, I've gotten off track. I've followed some things that I shouldn't have. I'm not focused on you. I'm not worshiping you like I should or serving. And so we want to realign ourselves with God and our faith. But maybe you haven't gotten to that point and you're ready for Jesus, like to let him take the wheel of your life, to receive his forgiveness, to worship and serve him, to pledge allegiance to him as God and the one who leads and brings about the things in your life. Well, as a church, we want to be like Moses in that moment, and we want to help point you to God and help you realign your life, help you follow him, help you take your first step or your next step toward Jesus. And so this morning, if you need prayer, if there's something in your life that you're struggling with, if you've recognized that you haven't been worshiping God like you feel like you should, or you haven't been serving like you should, like maybe, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you know, like there's something maybe going on right now. You're like, ah, yeah, darn it. I'd like to do better. We want to help again. We want to point you to Jesus. We want to help you take your first step or your next step in making Jesus the king of your life and worshiping and serving him only. And so if that's you, if God's working on your heart this morning, we want to help point you to Jesus. This is how we're going to do it. If you just want to get up while the room is kind of dark still, if you head out the double doors in the back there and down the hall, there's a room called the family room. And this morning we've had people praying for you and the decision that you might make, whether that's to get back to following God or to follow him for the first time. They've been praying for you this morning, but now they want to pray with you. And so if that's you, if you've got something on your heart you want to get off, something you want to share, some struggle you're dealing with, or you just want to know how to take your next step, you can just get up and go through those double doors and down to that room. For the rest of us, I have two questions for us to think about this week. This is your challenge for the week. I've been trying to end the messages like this. I just have two questions that I want to ask you, or I want you to ask throughout this next week. Question one is this: how am I doing pointing other people to Jesus? That's what Moses was doing on the mountain. So how am I doing personally pointing other people to Jesus? And look, if you've been a Christian for a long time, I know sometimes it gets hard and you get tired, just like Moses did. Maybe you need some friends to help you. Maybe you need to share in a group or something. I think that's one of the great things about coming and being involved in church and being around other believers, is that we can encourage one another in that walk and in that journey. Hey, how are you doing? And how's your faith? And how are you doing pointing other people to Jesus? If God gives you the opportunity this week, I just want to make sure you're taking it and you're being Moses to those people and you're pointing the way to God. You may be tired. Get some help. Get some encouragement. Listen to some prayers. Praise music, open your Bible, spend a little time praying or talking to God. But how are you doing? How am I doing pointing others to Jesus? Second question is this: are there areas in my life where I need to refocus my worship and service to God alone? Are there places or areas in my life where I have put other things on the throne and taken my eyes off of God? God wants our worship and he wants our service, and he deserves that alone because of who he is. And not just for the things he does in our lives, because sometimes we don't understand those. As DJ said in the communion talk, but when we get to the other side of that, we go, oh God, you were growing me and you were helping me learn and become the person you wanted me to be. Are there areas in my life where I need to refocus my worship and service to God alone? As followers of Jesus, we really see ourselves in both Moses' position and in Joshua and the military's position fighting against Amalek. Are we going to point other people to Jesus, and are we going to fight for those who can't fight for themselves? We've been called to love God and love others, and that's how we do it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for loving us and for all you give to us. And Father, I pray that that there are all kinds of things that come into our lives and that steals our focus, steals our worship. And maybe it's just that we're so busy in the things that we're doing in life that we don't have the bandwidth, the energy, the strength anymore to give to you what you so deserve, which is all of us, our heart and our soul and our might, everything that we have. And so God, would you help us? Like you give us the Holy Spirit. Would you make us aware of those areas where we've put something else on the throne in the center of our lives? Would you help us to remove those things? And then as we move through that process, God, would we just point other people to you and to your son Jesus? Would we be like Moses on the hill there? Said, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Follow me to Jesus. Walk with me to Jesus. And would we just fill heaven. Father, thanks for loving us, and thanks for putting up with our mistakes and our failures and the pride of life that we sometimes get, where we begin to feel like we deserve or we got all the things that we have by our ability. And help us to see you in the midst of all that. Father, thanks for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we had a group of people here yesterday who were painting, and we got all the big long hallway and the Life Kids area down there, all the walls painted. The new Life Kids lobby check-in area is going to get painted tomorrow, and we'll be getting the door on that and finishing that up. So again, we're hoping to have all of that done before Easter comes, and we get more folks in, and so I'm excited for that. I'm excited to finish some projects. We're able to do those things because you give, and because you worship God and you serve Him, and so you give to Him. And so if God moves your heart today, we'd appreciate your partnership in that. There's a bucket in the back for cash or check, and some giving envelopes back there if you'd like to use those. Or you can go to reallife.faith, click on that orange icon in the bottom right-hand corner that's going to pop up, and you can click on giving and just follow those prompts. God moves your heart to give. We'd appreciate that. And thank you for your faithfulness in that. It's helped to allow us to do all the things that we're doing and help continue to help point people to Jesus. Thanks, Aaron.